Oh, but the second commandment study's insignificant. What happens when it's rejected? Without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. And then you go see your conference president and tell him, and he says, yes, this is true, but be quiet or you're fired. And then you read verse 32. Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. They know the truth, and they do the evil anyway. Just like Caiaphas and Annas. Yes, we know he's the Son of God, but wouldn't it be best for the nation if but one man should die, then the whole nation should perish? You'll have people you'll talk to in leadership, not so much amongst the people who aren't studying. Some of the people don't study. Some of the leaders don't study. But I found that a lot of the leaders know this. They know it. And you'll talk to them and they know the truth and they'll try everything in their power to silence you. Anyway. Okay. I think we got... Oh no, we didn't establish the fact that there's homosexuality, did we? Here's my file on homosexuality in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. You want to spend a few hours? Want to spend some time? Homosexuality is growing by leaps and bounds. As a matter of fact, there's so-called homosexuality anonymous clubs being founded all over in every conference, growing year by year by year, funded by tithe. Funded by tithe. As a matter of fact, you know about kinship, don't you? Kinship, the homosexual camp, Seventh-day Adventist camp meetings. Here's kinship, SDA kinship. They have their own newsletter. You think homosexuality is not growing? They have a president, vice president, secretary, treasurer, newsletter editor, public relations director, general conference liaison, community service contributors, coordinators, women's director. No, no, no. Condones it. Kinship approves of gay lifestyle, and they reinterpret the Bible, and they say, God loves gays, God doesn't want you to change. And Adventists send pastors to their camp meetings all the time. Tithe. Okay? If you want, here, wait a minute. There we go. Reproduce that. Yes. You don't wait a minute. You don't think that God, you know, I know it blows your mind. You know, I'm going to get you. You know, I had this thing for almost a year. I was getting it in pieces, and I'd get it and I'd look at it, and I started a file called homosexuality. I'd read about two or three sentences of the stuff. I'd say, oof, ah, I put it in there. And I never dug it out until I studied the second commandment. And I got to Romans 1, and God said homosexuality would be the result. I said, give me that file. Where is that thing? And I dug it out. I said, now I know why I got this stuff. God doesn't lie. You bring the images in, you got homosexuality. And you got it. You got it from the... You want to read the newsletter. The kinship puts out a newsletter. They say we have homosexuals from school teachers to ministers all the way up to the general conference in our organization. At Andrews University, there was a president just recently fired for what? Soliciting an undercover officer in Washington, D.C. for homosexual acts. Yes. Okay? I'm not going to spend the disgusting time to go through this. In my tape on the Second Commandment, I go through this file. And there's a handout, so you can hear the tape.
I think she asked the question, what is the tie? Is it just because God allows it to happen? Or what's the tie with, is the breaking of the second commandment a cause in itself?
Well, let's go back again to thus saith the Lord. Go back to verse 22. Claiming to be wise, they become fools and exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man or birds or animals or reptiles. Therefore, or wherefore. In other words, when I took geometry, we would say A is equal to B, B is equal to C, therefore A is equal to C. In consequence of, as a natural result, as a natural result of doing these things, this is going to happen to you. That's right. Let me put it to you this way. You study it and reason the Word of God with yourself. But you'll come to this conclusion maybe. If God says something, it will happen. And God says, you do this, this will happen. And it did. It has and it is. And when you hear the tape that's being left here, you will see that what is really disgusting is the way the General Conference is covering up the funding of homosexuality under the disguise that it's trying to do away with homosexuality. Now, they may think, I can't understand why you can't go to homes and have Bible studies in Adventism without getting disfellowshipped. And yet you can have homosexual camp meetings and they'll send tithe to run them. Now, I can't understand that.
They actually send tithe to operate the whole camp.
They have homosexual anonymous clubs that are being founded around all of the United States, which was recently reported on in the Advent Review, and they told and bragged about how well they're growing. They're growing, they bragged about it. They are not reformed. Kinship is an organization to recruit and make people homosexuals. And homosexual anonymous clubs are places where homosexuals go to meet each other. Okay, look at this. SDA Kinship. Look at this. Okay, you write off to Kinship and ask them for a copy of their newsletter. You can get it. I wrote out the doctor's name who gave me this. Okay, SDA Kinship. Nothing in the world is quite like growing up Adventist, and then ... discovering you are homosexual. Nothing in the world is quite like growing up Adventist and then discovering you're homosexual. Think about it this way. They're saying that's great. Because you read the rest. Okay, read some more. All right. You want it, don't you?
All right.
I was going to let you hear it on the tape. SDA Kinship exists for Adventist homosexual. We believe gay Christians are loved and wholly accepted in black, bold letters as they are by our Creator. SDA Kinship is not a church. We have no congregation or pastors other than in the regular Adventist churches we may attend. Once a year, SDA Kinship holds a camp meeting where members from across the country and around the world renew friendships and enjoy sports, entertainment, swimming, and homemade Adventist food. Anyone can call anonymously. Counselors refer callers to professionals when appropriate. They can also make referrals to trusted SDA pastors and teachers whom we know to be sensitive and understanding of homosexuality. Okay, you can be understanding of someone with homosexuality if they want to come out of it. They don't want to come out of it.
When they have gotten that far, can they turn back?
Anything's possible with God. Anything. Our intention is not limited to the concerns of the homosexual women and men. The transsexual or bisexual is equally welcome to our love. Spiritualistic love makes no difference between good and evil. Our love and care. The man yesterday who accused me of having no love, here's the product of his love. Spiritualistic love makes no difference between good and evil. He'd get mad at me for talking about this because I have no love. See, that's what he'd say, wouldn't he? That's what he'll tell you. His love is homosexual love, and he doesn't even know it. That's spiritualism. The transsexual or bisexual is equally welcome to our love and care. SDA kinship is also concerned with the feelings and special problems of parents and families of SDA gay people. Programs in this area are underway. Finally, SDA kinship works within the church. Not God's church. Not God's church. Finally, SDA kinship works within the church, and that means the Seventh-day Adventist church professed, for the development of the church's sexual theology. Okay? And you want to know what their sexual theology is? You can get it. I'll leave the copy here. You can read it. Here's their newsletter. No, wait a minute. I think I got it in here. Okay. Read through the newsletter. I have a lot of underlining in there. You know, it would take hours. Okay, here. Here's a report to New York, New York. You ever been in New York? I worked in Hell's Kitchen, New York, as an undercover agent, trying to find a gay heroin dealer. Tell me about gays. I went in and out of gay bars on 42nd Street for quite a while, trying to find a gay drug dealer in heroin. Killed people. You know what he did for a sideline? He was a head nurse in a hospital. You know how he got a lot of his drugs? Shortchanged his patients' medication, especially the elderly who were senile, who didn't know. They die, he go home, sell the drugs. New York, New York, the city of cities, a fabulous town with non-stop activities to stimulate even the most jaded palate. The sights include the unusual as well as the usual. For the gay visitor, New York provides a never-ending parade of interesting and exciting sights. Currently on the Great White Way is the first entirely gay, spectacularly funny, quasi-autobiographical three-act play outlining the life of a former drag queen. This is the Kinship newsletter. These people, please. These people are not trying to change from being gay. They're trying to tell you where the best places to go are. Yes.
They're promoting so that they can go to these places as recreation.
Yes. And it says here on page 7 of the newsletter, if you put our minds together, we have the equivalent of a conference president, college president, right on through every position of importance in the SDA church. Talent, my, we're blessed, end quote. Ellen White, God says that there will be homosexuality. You know, I know you're shocked, but deal with it. Are you questioning God? God says there will be homosexuality. You should rejoice. God's keeping his promise. Praise the Lord in all things. God is keeping his promise.
When those GC officials did come to the camp meeting, they spoke there in the camp meeting, but not putting down this last time.
No. Not putting it down. Okay. They run an ad. A listing for SDA kinship is appearing in the Advocate. What's the Advocate? Some kind of paper. A listing for the SDA kinship is appearing in the Advocate and will cost according to the number of insertions in the publication. This is how the ad reads. Capital letters, SDA Adventist, gay is okay. SDA Kinship International Incorporated since 1976 is a support group of several hundred gay, lesbian Adventists, present and former. Ask for a brochure. It's difficult to bring good news about AIDS because nearly every development has implications for problems that our community must be aware of. Until such an agent is found to cure it, its characteristics defined to shrink from or avoid being with our affected brothers and sisters in their time of need would be a failure to follow the teachings of Christ. There are many in intimate relationship with an AIDS-affected person who remain perfectly healthy. I want to give you an example of their love, huh? Please. I don't even want to go through this much. SDA Kinship Goals for the Future reflect its stated mission. You want the stated mission of SDA Kinship? SDA Kinship Goals for the Future reflect its stated mission to help homosexual Seventh-day Adventists. This means reaching them, including those rejected and sent away, with the news that a different view exists, a biblical sound view of love and acceptance. Now, what's the biblical sound view? Well, you'd have to go through it. I'm really not going to... They have a pamphlet they publish.
How many of you read in the review, or was it the visitor, Colin Cook?
Yes.
Who spoke Uncle Donahue about this.
Oh, yes.
And read his whole article there. He admits that he still has these tendencies, and that this is not
Colin,
sin.
Colin Cook is back in here. You can read it. You'll get the handout. Now, let me show you what they plan. Yes.
So he's not saying you necessarily have to change.
No.
We're Christian first, and then we work on this little reform thing.
You remember Satan's Reformation, Series B, number 254 and 55? Yes. Satan founds it, and he says, pardon? Virtue and vice are held forth, right? But virtue is better than vice. But it also says that their faith, being built on a rope and sand, will drift away, and storm and tempest will sweep away the structure. Words to that effect, right? And that's faith and faith alone. That's what they teach. It's okay to be a Seventh-day Adventist. You are saved by grace. You need not change. That is what they teach. Please, I'm not going to read all this. You get it and read it. I will read this. I'll leave it for you. This is from the Andrews University SDA student newspaper, October 20, 1982. This is from the student newspaper. You want to know what they're doing to your kids in school? You want to know? It's called Facing the Gay Dilemma, October 20, 1982. Okay? They had a gay camp meeting. Here's what it says. A gay camp meeting. It says, the first significant action was General Conference approval of Adventist scholars and pastors meeting with homosexuals for a special camp meeting organized by Kinship in the summer of 1980. After the camp meeting, the clergy reported to top General Conference officials the sincere spirituality of homosexuals and presented a list of 9 proposals. Listen to the proposals. I'm not going to read all 9. I'll read the ones you should be concerned about. Responsible articles on the subject be printed in church publications. A program of sex education, including a unit on homosexuality, be integrated into the curriculum of Adventist schools. You want that? Number 3. A reading list be prepared in conjunction with the aforementioned. You want to get some of Kinship's books and find out about what kind of books they like? There's an order list in here. You can get them. Gay is okay.
Why doesn't our church protest this? You see, just by their signs, they're condoning it.
That's right.
Because nobody wants to stand
out. Homosexual. What they're doing is...
Vomit.
Do you know why Christ says, I wish that you were hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. And you study the word spew in the Greek, and it's an involuntary vomit. It's not a voluntary action.
When Colin Cook was on television, they sent it to every conference because we got a notification, and they put it in the little newsletter, and they also sent it in the publication that went to every church in the country. To inform you to watch. They were proud of him.
Yeah.
He supposedly reformed homosexuality.
Yes.
Supposedly.
Now, wait a minute. Colin Cook heads up Homosexual Anonymous. And that's different than kinship. That's, kinship openly, blatantly, in print, says we are gay and we love it and Christ will save you. Come join us. We are going to try to get every gay. We would like the whole world to be gay. They openly avow it. Homosexual Anonymous has a philosophy that we're going to stop people from being gay. They're funded by tithe funds. You read the details in my paperwork, it's there. But the way it really works is that they're not helping people to stop being gay. They're furthering it. In this last year, there was a report by Colin Cook. I can't believe I didn't put it in there. Oh. There was a report by Colin Cook. And I hope... He talked about how the Homosexual Anonymous chapters are growing throughout the United States. Well, brothers and sisters, some may think that that's great news. But that's not good news. If they're growing, somebody's got to be going in them, increasingly going in them. And the reason they're going in them is the second commandment. You cannot get up and get a Seventh-day Adventist minister to admit that he's not teaching the second commandment. Because we are the remnant. We have the commandments of God. We keep the commandments of God. And we have the testimony of Jesus. That's what makes us the remnant. And we are the remnant. You mean to tell me you're telling me that I don't teach the second commandment right? Yes. That's exactly right. Aaron didn't do it either. He'd be shocked. Yes. They don't teach it right. You know why? We don't worship these things. Why? You're just bringing in a lot of nonsense because I don't worship it. The Catholic doesn't claim to worship it either. They forget. You try to pin them down on make. Thou shalt not make. You try to pin them down. You know? Don't let them get away from you because they'll try. You look at the picture of Christ. To make an image of God dishonors him. Fourth Bible Commentary, 1145. Publishing Ministry, 220. We need no external pictures of Christ. Who is that? And they say Christ. Councils of Writers and Editors, 171. Would not the mind have a better idea of Christ, of angels, of all spiritual things, if no pictures are made of heavenly things? Who is that? Christ. Is he God? Yes. He's God. To make an image of God dishonors him. Why do you have that there? They get pink. I went to a church in Downers Grove, Illinois, to try to have worship. And the pastor saw me, and when I went to leave the church, I could sense it. I'm sitting in church, and the head elders and the people come out on the podium, and they go, and then you get the looks. Now, I saw him yesterday. There was a little click of him in the back to my right. I saw those looks. I've seen them a lot of times. As soon as the service got over, I said, Jane, let's get to the door, fast. You get the coats, I'll get the overshoes, meet you at the door. We didn't make it. I got to the foyer, and we were headed off by a little circle of deacons and elders and the pastor. And he descended on me. What are you trying to do, tear down our church? What are you going here talking about this thing and that thing? And, you know. And I looked over to the side to his study, and I saw books. I said, can we go in your study for this discussion? And naturally, church was getting out. So the people heard this fight going on at Sabbath. What's going to happen? What would you do? They followed the study. It was shoulder to shoulder in the study. You couldn't even sit down. Everybody was standing there. And I got in the study, and I looked up. And there's about a 4x5 picture of Jesus on the wall. And I reached over, and I grabbed Fourth Bible Commentary. And I said, to make an image of God dishonors him, God says in Ellen White's words. Who's that? He said, Christ. I said, Christ is God in Adventism, isn't he? He said, yes. I said, to make an image of God dishonors him. You're dishonoring God. Why is that there? He got pink. He said, we're not dishonoring God. He said, that picture's okay. They're accepted in all of Christianity. Yep. And you look up in Patriots and Prophets, you'll find out that's why they were accepted in Aaron's day too, to secure favor with Rome. To make an image of God dishonors him. That's God. Why is it there? You haven't answered my question as far as I'm concerned yet. Got a little pinker. Then I go to another quote. We need no external pictures of Christ. And a few other quotes. And finally, he went from the shade of light pink to just as red as that watermelon over there, strip in the window. And then came the words and the shouting and the... you're a fanatic, you're divisive, you're fault-finding, you're critical, and peace and love and bitter, and then they come. And if you have the opportunity, you can say, no, it's not me, it's you. Love? You don't know what love is. Love makes a distinction between good and evil. You turn around on him. And you know what happened? He got really, really mad. But you know what happened? Around in the church, I could hear people going, yeah, I see that. Yeah, I see. I can understand that. And the more the whispering grew, the madder he got. Until finally he says, get out of here. You get out. That's what I was trying to do before you headed me off. I was making an effort to get out of here. And I'm walking out the door and people are coming up and they're sticking addresses in your pocket. Would you send me some more information on this? Here, addresses. I walk out to get in my car and my pockets are bulging with wadded up papers. That's what will happen. That's the kind of things that happen. God's people are hungry for the truth.
Elders meeting is coming at 7. We can't afford a break.
Okay.
So if people want to hear, unless
yeah,
you want to
I
go
would.
Elsewhere.
I would, please.
Have you read the
despite the KGB?
No. Thank you. Thank you, brother. Thank you.
There's no light up there. There's no light. Quite a bit about...
That's where everyone's going to be before it's all over, who's an Adventist. Underground. Okay, let's go back to Ezekiel 8. Can you imagine what it's like when you talk to a conference president? Because, and he tells you, Ezekiel 8 and 9 was fulfilled in the past. This isn't for us. So, oh my. I mean, there's so many checkpoints along the way to tell you that you're on the right track. Pardon? Preterism. Yes. They'll tell you you're critical. Have you ever been told you're critical? I've tried this weekend to cover the attacks. That's one I haven't covered. That you're critical. I can remember that's one. Page 124 of Acts of the Apostles. Have you ever been accused of being sarcastic? You're sarcastic or critical? Troublemaker? Do you know what Paul's qualifications were for the work? Should I read? Yeah, I think it's on tape. Read Acts of the Apostles, page 124. I'll read it, but first let me say, criticism, it doesn't matter whether you're critical or not. If somebody looks at me and says I'm critical, I say, praise the Lord, thank you. Critical is only matters what you're being critical of. Are you being critical of Satan or are you being critical of God? If God comes and says I'm critical, that's going to upset me. Satan and his workers and his synagogue says I'm critical, I say praise the Lord. You know what Paul's qualifications were for the work? Page 124. Courageous, independent, persevering, his talents and training would have enabled him to serve in almost any capacity. He could reason with extraordinary clearness, and by his withering sarcasm could place an opponent in no enviable light. An eloquent speaker, a severe critic, Paul, with his stern purpose and undaunted courage, possessed the very qualifications needed in the early church. End quote. What were his qualifications? Courageous, independent, persevering. He could reason with extraordinary clearness, withering sarcasm. Number 6, eloquent speaker, severe critic. That was his qualifications for the early church.
What was that last verse?
That's Acts of the Apostles, page 124. Okay, one more on the second commandment before we close. Great controversy. We could go on for a long time. Primitive godliness. Pardon?
How many of you want to hear the conclusion of the study?
Here. This meeting, people in one room. Remember the story of the wife? She'd go preach in the wintertime in a church. You ever hear it? She'd preach in this church. And she said, would somebody open the back door to get some more air? And she talked for a little while. It's wintertime. And she said, would somebody open the front door to get some more air? A little while later, she's talking. She said, would somebody open the windows on the left side of the church to get some more air? A little while later, somebody opened the windows on the right side to get some more air. Pretty soon, before she was done with the sermon, everything in the whole church was open. It was wintertime. They were getting air. Oh, are you cold? I'll close it a little. A little air.
When I said still, my body temperature
is down. Yeah. Before we get going on Tammuz, just to close the second commandment from where I'm at, and you can hear the tape to get more. I'd like to talk to you about Great Controversy 464 and 478. Do we want a revival of primitive godliness in Adventism? Great Controversy 464 and 478 tells us how to get it, and it involves the commandments of God. In particular, for Adventists, it would surely be the second commandment. It says on page 464, notwithstanding the widespread declension of faith and piety, there are true followers of Christ in these churches. Before the final visitation of God's judgment upon the earth, there will be among the people of the Lord such a revival of primitive godliness as has not been witnessed since apostolic times. That would include Adventists, wouldn't it? There will be a revival of primitive godliness among the people of God and the people of the Lord. That would include Adventists, wouldn't it? The Spirit and power of God will be poured out upon His children. I see. Okay, I'll start all over again. Yeah. Okay, starting over again then. It says on Great Controversy 464, notwithstanding the widespread declension of faith and piety, there are true followers of Christ in these churches. Before the final visitation of God's judgment upon the earth, there will be among the people of the Lord, and that's Adventists that are true, right? Two also would include them. Such a revival of primitive godliness as has not been witnessed since apostolic times. The Spirit and power of God will be poured out upon His children. At that time, many will separate themselves from those churches in which love of this world has supplanted love for God and His Word. Many, both of the ministers and people, will gladly accept those great truths which God has caused to be proclaimed at this time to prepare a people for the Lord's second coming. The enemy of the soul desires to hinder this work. And before the time for such a movement shall come, before the true revival of primitive faith and godliness, which will go among the Protestant churches, as well as Adventism, among the people of God, before that time happens, it says this, before the time for such a movement will come, Satan will endeavor to prevent it by introducing a counterfeit. Brothers and sisters, we're living with the counterfeit right now. So the next one coming is the one that's going to be it.
Isn't it? You believe Satan's counterfeit is fully realized?
How do I know? You mean when it will end? I don't set time.
Pentecostalism will sweep through.
Oh, yes. Pentecostalism's going on in Australia now in Adventism. Let me continue. In those churches which he can bring under his deceptive power, he will make it appear that God's special blessing is poured out. There's where these men who are doing Satan's reformation in the Seventh-day Adventist Church that's referred to in Series B, number 2, page 54, they go into the cities and do a wonderful work. It looks as if Satan's spirit is being poured out. There will be manifest what is thought to be great religious interest. Multitudes will exalt that God is working marvelously for them, while the work is that of another spirit. Under a religious guise, Satan will seek to extend his influence over the Christian world. Okay. Now, before the revival of primitive faith and godliness has to occur, page 478 tells us what must happen first. And this is why the second commandment in Adventism is so important. And then we'll stop and go on to Tammuz. In one sentence, page 478, the last paragraph in the chapter, it says, "It is only as the law of God is restored to its rightful position that there can be a revival of primitive faith and godliness among his professed people." End quote. There's going to be no reformation or revival in Adventism until the second commandment is restored. There isn't going to be any. Okay? Until people can understand the second commandment, don't expect to see health reform, dress reform, church reform, worship reform. There isn't going to be any reform. The second commandment has to be restored first among the people of God. Okay. Let's move on to Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 14. It's really beautiful how Ellen White in the Bible set the subject out in Ezekiel to explain what it is, isn't it? It's so simple. It really is. But it took me over a year, I think, to actually grab a hold of it. Because it shocks you. And every time I'd gain just a little ground, I'd have to run off and tell somebody, you know, because it almost couldn't keep it in my mind. You realize what it's saying here? You run off and talk to your wife. Run back and read for a while. Do you do that? Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 14. "Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz." You know, I gave a sermon against the cross in a church in Chicago, 3 years ago maybe. And some of the people in the church got so upset with what I'm going to share that a group of them walked out in the foyer of the church, and there was big, full-length windows between the sanctuary and the foyer. And there was maybe 15 or 20 of them milling around out there, literally weeping, tears running down their faces, handkerchiefs. They weren't weeping for sadness. They were angry. They were mad. And when it was over, one of the deacons came up and he said, "Maybe you should go out the back door." They didn't want me to go out through the foyer. And the only thing I could think of was this part right here. "Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz." Verse 15. "Then he said unto me, Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these." And then the last one comes. The last one, the greatest. Notice all the way through Ezekiel, each abomination is ended by saying, you're going to see a greater one, and a greater one, and a greater one. And then you get to the fifth one. Now, this is right next to the fifth one, Tammuz. Would you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 21? Satan had a plan for this particular image. The images come in, and then the pagan actions follow. That's key, you know. It's not just the images. It's the pagan actions that follow afterwards. Why? Because over and over God says, these things drive me far from my sanctuary. What's driven away? The power. The power to resist evil is driven away. then the actions come in, the pagan actions. There's no defense against them anymore. Sinful man is left to the mercy of his own tendencies with Satan without the power of God. What chance is there? There's none. Deuteronomy chapter 21. I should get my bigger Bible. This was Satan's plan with Tammuz, the Tammuz image. He knows this verse. Verses 22 and 23 of Deuteronomy 21. This was part of Jewish law, and Satan knew it. And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God. That thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. A prime scripture for Satan to lead deception, lead the people into deception with. Notice again, and if a man committed a sin worthy of death, did Jesus commit a sin worthy of death? No. He claimed to be what he was, the Son of God. They killed him for it. But if you could get the Jews to believe that he lied, and work through the leaders to get them to further that lie among the people and make them believe that Jesus committed a sin worthy of death, then it follows through. You carry on. And he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree. And you look in Acts 5:30, Acts 13:29, 1 Corinthians 1:21-24, 1 Peter 2:24, and you see that the tree is the cross. That's the cross. Acts 5:30, Acts 13:29, 1 Corinthians 1:21-24, 1 Peter 2:24. That's the cross. And he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree. His body shall not remain all night upon the tree. Did Christ's body remain all night on the tree? No, they took him down right as the evening was setting, right as evening fell. But thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. And he was. You see why they were following Jewish law? For a hanged man that was what? For he that is hanged is accursed of God. Now you convince those Jews that he was the Son of God. Now you disciples go out and convince that Jesus was the Son of God. He was hung on a tree. He's accursed of God. And then you know what Satan thought? I can almost see it. I know the enemy. I've studied the enemy in Vietnam. You learn to think. What's the enemy going to... If I was in the enemy's shoes, what would I do? Well, now he got Jesus accursed of God. He can read Ezekiel 8 and see what the abomination is. He says, now if I can get the people to believe that that image is Christian, and have them bring that in, then they'll be accursed of God. And that's exactly what he did. That's exactly what he did. Would you turn to, let's see, Galatians 5 and verse 11. Two different versions here. I'll read the Revised Standard Version first. It says, but if I, brethren, still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? In that case, the stumbling block of the cross has been removed. Okay? In verse 11 in Galatians 5, says, and I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. Now, you look up the word stumbling block, and it's the Greek word scandalon. Where do you think we get the word scandal? Do you think when Christ was hung on the cross that that wasn't a scandal in Judaism? He's hung on the cross and all the Jews think that he's accursed of God because of the law in Deuteronomy 21. What a scandal then to stand up and say that he was the Son of God and try to teach it in Israel. A scandalon. The scandalon, it means a cause of displeasure or sin. Thing that offends. That's what it means. A thing that offends. Then the stumbling block, or what does it say in the King James? The offense of the cross ceases. What was it that offended? The cross itself was an offense. It was an offense. You see? Paul wrote about it in Galatians. It's interesting to note, if you want to link up what the Bible says and how it uses, do a study on scandalon. Here the Bible uses the word scandalon to describe the cross image, not the act that was done on the cross. We should ever glory in the act, but not the image. There's a difference, and most Adventists, along with the world, can't make the difference. They can't separate the two. They're one and the same. But if you look, turn over in Matthew chapter 16. There's another entity that's described as a scandalon. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 23, let's take a look and see who the entity is. Matthew 16 and verse 23. It says there, "But he turned and said to Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance, you are a scandalon to me. For you are not on the side of God, but of men," the Revised Standard Version says. Notice who's called a scandalon here? Satan. Satan is a scandalon, a cause of displeasure, or sin, or a thing that offends. Satan is called the same thing that the cross is called by Paul in Galatians 5 and verse 11. Surely Paul wasn't calling the act that was done on the cross a thing that offends, a thing of displeasure, a sin, not the act. The image itself was being called a thing that offends. Now, you think about it this way, I'm sure some of you've read it, is can you imagine if your spouse was given the choice, one of you must die for the other one, and suppose your spouse said, "I'll die for you," and they took your spouse up today, they took him or her, let's say they took you up to a court, and during the day, they give you 7 mock trials. They scourged you in the morning, and in the evening, they scourged you again with a cat of nine tails, little bone chips in the leather that was designed to pull out flesh when they flipped across you. They munched down a crown of thorns upon your head, and they condemned you to death, put a purple robe around you, and hauled you out to a little hill here in Ohio. Stripped you naked and laid you out on a cross. Pounded the nails through your hands and feet, and your wife watched all of this from morning till evening. And you hung up on that cross for about 6 hours and died in agony. Actually suffocated. And finally gave up your life because of the sin that was crushing you. You gave it up voluntarily. No man could take it from you if you were Christ. Then they took you down from the cross. And after that, a merchant with a brightly, gaily decorated fluorescent hat came running by to you and said to you, "How would you like to have this plastic replica of the cross just to remember your husband by?" What would you say? Why? Because you love him. And yet Christians today say, "We love Jesus, we love Jesus." And they put the crosses all over the place. Blasphemy of all places, they put it in his own sanctuary. Can you imagine that? That's absurd. If he would have been killed with a guillotine, they'd have put it in,
put a guillotine in there. Today, if he was shot by a firing squad, they'd put M16s and machine guns on their pulpits. The cross in Christ's day was an instrument of death and torture. It was a way of executing criminals. Capital punishment was done with it. And they bring this thing. Aren't we stupid? We bring it in and put it on our pulpits. And then you try to tell people it should be removed, and they fight you. Enough said, let's go home, huh? What do we need? And yet there's a lot more than can be said about the cross image, you know. Would you turn to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2? Keep in mind, in all of these abominations that we're talking about, we're bringing out the Word of God and Spirit of prophecy on them so you can have proof. But keep in mind, the burden of proof should not be upon you to keep them out. The burden of proof should be on anyone who wants to bring them in. Give me a thus saith the Lord for bringing them in or keeping them here. That's all. Just something, somewhere. In Hebrews chapter 12, I hadn't turned to it yet. In verse 2 it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher. I like those two words. Can't go through to the end, talk about it. He's the finisher. Talk to him about it. Don't call me, don't ask the preacher what you're going to do. I'm not the finisher. Ask him. He's the finisher. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Now the Tammuz is a symbol of the cross. He despised the shame. Can you imagine? God said that the cross is an abomination, a tuibah abomination in Ezekiel 8. In Babylonian worship, the cross symbolized the worship of Tammuz. It came from the first letter of name, the mystic Tau, the T. And God pronounced it a tuibah abomination in Ezekiel 8. That's a witchcraft, occult, spiritualism abomination. What a shameful thing for mankind to take the Son of God and nail him, total deity, total purity, and nail him to such the opposite thing, an abomination. What a love that depicts. Christ allowed himself to be nailed to that abominable thing that he said he hates these things that are this abominable. He allowed himself to become so closely associated with the very symbol of sin in the universe. It just tells me how much he loves us. Because you read in the Spirit of Prophecy, he'd have done that for one of us. And then sometimes we wonder if God's going to give up on us. No, not a chance. In Series A, I believe, on page 350, Series A, I think it is. Yes, okay. It says there, it's Series A, number 10, page 35. When Christ spoke these words, he was standing in the shadow of the shameful cross. Ah. Now you put that together with Hebrews 12 and verse 2. When Christ spoke these words, he was standing in the shadow of the shameful cross. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. What was shameful about it? It was the cross itself that was shameful. Series A, number 10, page 35. When Christ spoke these words, he was standing in the shadow of the shameful cross, the symbol of guilt, which made the sacrifice of Christ necessary in order to save the world from complete ruin. Now, I'm a little ahead of myself, but I'd like to link that one up with Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Let's see what I have here. Well, what is the cross itself? You need to define that to people. If you look in Unpublished Testimonies on page 48, it defines what lifting the cross means. You know, I've heard Adventists get up to preach against this and say the highest point that mankind can attain is the foot of the cross, and that apostate brother over there is trying to do away with it. He's doing Satan's work. He's attacking the cross of Christ. Can you imagine that? I've heard ministers get up like that. Conference preachers. Because I would go to a church and I would worship there one, two, three Sabbaths. And by then the conference figured out I was there simply worshiping. And from then on out, as long as I was there, there'd be a conference preacher in the pulpit every weekend. And every weekend there was a cross sermon. Every single weekend. And I sit there listening to this. Objecting. Writing letters. I finally give up in my conscience and going to worship. I finally stayed home, and I've been home ever since worshiping with people. After a while, you take the truth and you trot it out to people and let them walk on it long enough, and it just ceases to lose its beauty. It says here in Unpublished Testimonies on page 48, "For blindness mingled with a want of moral courage to deny your appetite, to lift the cross, which means to take up the very duties that cut across the natural appetite and passion." I mean, all this time I haven't had the microphone on? I can't start over. So lifting the cross means to take up the very duties that cut across the natural appetite and passion. That's what it means. And yet today some people think it means lifting the image. Do you believe that? They really do. Have you ever heard them say it? They believe it. In Fifth Testimonies, if you'll turn to Fifth Testimonies, Fifth Testimonies, page 94, it says, "It is never difficult to do what we love to do, but to take a course directly against our inclinations is lifting a cross. Christ prayed that his disciples might be one as he was one with the Father. This unity is the credentials of Christ to the world that God sent him. When self-will is renounced in reference to matters, there will be a union of believers with Christ. This all should pray for and work for determinately, thus answering as far as possible the prayer of Christ for unity in his church." There's real unity. It's lifting the cross of Christ, and that's taking a course that cuts directly across our natural inclinations. That's what it really means. If you look in Testimonies for the Church, volume 6, it exhorts us there to do something on page 238. It says, "Those who through an intelligent understanding of the Scriptures view the cross aright, those who truly believe in Jesus have a sure foundation for their faith." We're exhorted here, if we have an intelligent understanding of the Scriptures, to view the cross aright, which would imply that we could view it wrong too, wouldn't it? In Second Testimonies, Second Testimonies, page 651, again it defines what the true cross is. It says, "Self-denial and the cross lie directly in the path of every follower of Christ. The cross is that which crosses the natural affections and the will." I gave a sermon on this in a church once, and the next weekend one of the elders got up and quoted all such quotes as, "The highest point that we can attain is the cross of Christ." And he went on for an hour quoting like this. And then he summed up and said, "And then we just had a man here that was attacking Christ's cross. The highest point we can attain is the foot of the cross. That's the highest point of self-denial that we can attain." That's what it's talking about. I really didn't think you needed to explain that to people. You don't need it. I know you don't need that.
But you'd be surprised, the majority of the Adventist people who need that, who need to understand that. Yes. Yes. Here's my favorite definition of the true cross of Christ. If I only had one to give to a Laodicean who was fighting me, it would be this one. Fourth Testimonies, page 627. It says, to bear the cross of Christ is to control our sinful passions, to practice Christian courtesy even when it's inconvenient to do so, to see the wants of the needy and distressed and deny ourselves in order to relieve them, and to open our hearts and our doors to the homeless orphan, although to do this may tax our means and our patience. This is a cross which, if lifted and cheerfully borne for Christ, will prove a diadem of glory in the kingdom of God. Brethren, for Christ's sake, fill up your lives with good works, even though the world does not appreciate your efforts and gives you no credit. This is self-denial. There's the cross of Christ. But you notice in each point of defining what the cross of Christ is, it says this. The cross of Christ is five things, if you analyze, five things in here. I won't run through them again. I won't. You can read it in volume 4 of the Testimonies on page 627. But in each instance, it says it's to control, it's to practice, it's to see the wants, it's to deny ourselves, it's to open our hearts, control. Well, what is it to control? I don't want to get misunderstood there again. To control our sinful passions, all right? But the point is, in each one of the things, it's an action. The cross of Christ is an act. That's what it is. It's an act. It's verb. It's action. To control our sinful passions. To practice Christian courtesy. To see the wants of the needy. To deny ourselves. To open our hearts. It's action. If the cross of Christ is an action, then what is the image of Christ? If the cross of Christ is an action, then who holds forth the image of Christ? I mean the image of the cross. Who holds forth the image of the cross? Satan holds forth the image. Christ holds forth the action. Satan wants you to take the image and do away with the action. Christ wants you to take the action and do away with the image. Isn't it always that way? It's always backwards.
Same way with the sanctuary.
The same thing, yes. In volume 1 of the Testimonies, 578, you're familiar with it, aren't you? Ellen White has a vision. Okay? She says, that night I dreamed that I was in Battle Creek looking out from the side glass at the door and saw a company marching up to the house, two and two. They looked stern and determined. I knew them well. She knew them. They were Adventists. And turned to open the parlor door to receive them, but thought I would look again. The scene was changed. The company now presented the appearance of a Catholic procession. Now, what does a Catholic procession look like? A Catholic procession. She says, one bore in his hand a cross and another a reed. There's a Catholic procession. That's an example of a Catholic procession to a prophet. And as they approached, the one carrying a reed made a circle around the house, saying three times, this house is prescribed. The goods must be confiscated. They have spoken against our holy order. The order of Tammuz is what's being talked about here. The Antichrist, son of the sun god, that's Tammuz. When I taught this in Chicago area, the conference president, one morning at 8 o'clock in the morning, pulled up to my home with a moving van and a bunch of people. I opened the door, and they flooded the inside of my house with boxes. I mean, just on both sides of you. And when in first place they went was my library and packed my books. Every book I had was packed in boxes. And I have all my books at home in one place like you would have in surgery if you were going into surgery. I could turn around and get my book off the shelf because I know exactly where they all at. My wife takes a book off and I go back to look for it. It's not there. You know, so she's had to learn, you know, make sure you put it right back. She puts a little marker in where she took it out. That's how particular I am about it. They went right into my library and packed my books. I wasn't planning on going anywhere. And it made me think of these things here. As they approached, one carrying a reed made a circle around the house, saying three times, "This house is prescribed. The goods must be confiscated." They've spoken against our holy order. They continued packing all my goods until I thought about the principles and the spirit of prophecy, the Bible. The only defense you have is the Word of God, and the Word of God tells me that I need to have some people here to witness this. Christ came to the people, and the Jewish leaders did everything in their power to separate him from the people and to keep him from making an impression on the people. First Selected Message 407. So I had my wife call some church members, ones that I knew were studying. I didn't need some there, but ones that I knew were studying. And after a period of time, church members started filtering into my home. The doorbell rang, we'd open the door, and they quietly walked in and sat down. Another one would come, they quietly walked in and sat down. And there were several there, and it was growing. The conference president glanced at them coming in every once in a while, and they were watching. And they were listening to me talking with him. "I don't want to go. I'm not planning on going anywhere. Why are you moving me? I can't leave this quick. I've got things to do here. I've got 15 Bible studies going on around town. I can't just leave. What are you doing this for?" And they were listening. And his tone changed. Instead of shouting and telling I had to leave immediately, then he gave me 3 days to leave. 3 days, or I'd be fired. Well, I left. In 3 days, I moved. I took my cat. I had two cats. I took two cats, my pot, one then. I took a cat, my pots and pans and my books and my clothes and my wife and her personal belongings, and we left the majority of our furniture because we still had rent paid there, and I went down to southern Illinois, and they moved me into this dilapidated old trailer. It was snowing inside it. And then later they called me a week later and told me that since I refused to move, they'd fired me. I said, "What do you mean, refuse to move? I'm here. You still have household goods in Chicago." I said, "Of course I do. I have rent there. I haven't found permanent quarters here in Carbondale area." "Well, then you're insubordinate. You refuse to move." I said, "You have no right, first of all, to tell me to move. Second of all, you have no right to tell me to move. I don't care if you're a conference president. Second of all, you have no right to tell me to where I can move my household goods. My body is here. You have no right to tell me to move my body here." But I went along that far. You know they have no right to do that, don't you? Did I cover that with you? The Baker letter?
Was it a conference home you were renting?
No, it wasn't even a conference home. It was a private apartment, a condominium. They proceeded to move me out of it. They had no right to even be in there. The first thing I thought about was, maybe I should call the police. What would that look like? Pastor calls the police, or conference president arrested, trespassing in his home. I might have charged him with a few other things. I mean, people, you ever have somebody walk into your house and just start packing you? I don't know what the charges would be. I haven't looked up what that would be. Unlawful movement. In the Baker letter, on page 13, the Baker letter, that's manuscript 1002, manuscript release 1002, page 13. "When a minister is appointed to a certain work, he is not to consider that he must ask the president of the conference how many days he shall labor in a certain locality, but he must seek wisdom from one who has appointed him his work, one who promised to give wisdom and unerring judgment, who giveth liberally and upbraideth not." The conference president is called, supposed to be called, as equally as the pastor in the local church. They're supposed to have an equal call. He has no right to tell you where to go. If he does, he's taking the place of God. And that's the problem in Laodicea. Men are assuming the prerogative of God with other men. They don't counsel and pray with them. They command them and direct them. Only as God should be commanding and directing. It's popery. Yes, brother, that's what it is. Anyway, that's what I think of when I read First Testimonies. I always remember that day. There's a book called The Antichrist, 666. I only have a copy here. It's compiled by the Repairers of the Breach, P.O. Box 4267, Brownsville, Texas, zip 78520. There it is again. Okay. In there, on page 48, it says this. The most famous gate of Ishtar of Babylon is named after this queen of heaven. Ishtar, or Semiramis, was also identified with Diana of Ephesus, whose temple was one of the ancient seven wonders of the world. The Apostle Paul ran head-on with this pagan cult in Acts 19, 24 through 35. One of the customs the pagan women observed each year was and is making cakes or buns with a symbol of a cross to represent the Queen of Heaven and give honor to her son, Tammuz. The cross, hot cross buns. You see them every Easter, hot cross buns. This custom was condemned by God in Jeremiah 7, verse 18, and I read it. The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle a fire, and the women knead their dough to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger, end quote. This very custom of making cakes with a cross is observed in modern Christianity. It's observed. I have no know if I've seen hot cross buns in Adventist churches yet. I wonder if someone has. The cakes with a cross are called hot cross buns, end quote. Okay? Going back to Ellen White. Now, we looked at the Bible. I'm going to talk about Ellen White, some history books, some other authors mixed in with it. One of my favorite quotes concerning the cross is Ministry of Healing, page 470. Oh, you need this one in your arsenal against Tammuz followers. Point to the image of the cross on the wall and say, ask them, is this the badge of Christianity? What do you think they'll say? Yes. Turn immediately to Ministry of Healing 470. The badge of Christianity is not an outward sign, not the wearing of a cross or crown, but it is that which reveals the union of man with God. End quote. You told me that's the badge of Christianity. That's a lie. You point to the cross image and tell people that that's the badge of Christianity, that's bearing false witness. That's a lie. That's breaking the ninth commandment. You're not the remnant. You're not the remnant. The badge of Christianity is not an outward sign, not the wearing of a cross. And that's talking about the image. If the Christian is not to wear it, then what do you think the principle, how does the principle apply? If God gave this as to our adornment of it, how do you think he feels if we adorn our churches with it? Amazing, isn't it? Testimonies to Ministers, page 67. Another favorite quote of mine about the cross image. On this page, we see the image of the act put together in the same sentence. And this will get you in trouble, because they will take the image and the act and think it's the same thing. That they will call the cross image the same thing here. But they can't, because if you read above it, first of all, let me read the one that'll get you in trouble. They'll go to this. This is one of their favorite, if they know enough to find it, and very few of them do. Give it to them. It says on page 67, but that cross, that instrument of shame and torture, brought hope and salvation to the world. And they say, see, you're apostate. The cross brought hope and salvation to the world. I said, no, it didn't. The image of the cross didn't bring hope and salvation to the world. The act done on the cross brought hope and salvation to the world. The image is described like this, that instrument of shame and torture. That's the image. In one sentence, you have the image of the act put together.
But that cross, that image, that instrument of shame and torture, that's the image, brought hope and salvation to the world, that's the act. And they'll go there, they love that quote. And they will have a hard time even then when you've said these words to them to separate it. Drop up to the beginning of the paragraph. There's another sentence there that should straighten it out. It says, their Savior had been rejected and condemned and nailed to the ignominious cross.